Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn to the gospel today, to the book of Nahum, Lord, we ask your blessing. We ask your blessing, not just on the reading, but we thank you, God, for the wisdom of the words that are written down. These words that reveal your character through a difficult subject of your judgment, Father. Oh, God, that your church would understand you rightly. That we would grow up in our faith and know who our God is through difficult writings, such as the ones we encounter in the prophet Nahum. Lord, that we preach the whole counsel of God's word to the lost. Father, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the gospel ministry to the world, the lost souls everywhere, for the proclamation of your greatness throughout the nations, even to the condemnation of those who would not receive your word, Father, who would not receive your Son, all to your glory. And when your mercy is on display by those whom you saved, God, thank you so much for this word given to us. I pray that we see your goodness through it, that we see Christ through Nahum. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've realized I've left my Bible over there, so I'm just going to grab it real quick. The preacher without the Bible. I may as well go on the Oprah Winfrey show and give you his opinion piece about whatever. But since we got a flood of opinion pieces going on out there, I'm just going to recommend the Bible. Okay, well, as we turn the past few weeks to the lesson from the lessons from the prophet Jonah, we seem to come into focus on one word. One word stood out above all others as we looked at the message of Jonah. In Jonah, we learned of the mercy of God. That word mercy stood out throughout the whole book of Jonah. God had showed his mercy to Nineveh by sending the prophet, and his message that the whole place ought to repent or they're going to come under the judgment of God. And they did repent. They did. Everybody repented, including the king who put out a decree that everybody was going to repent. This week we turn to the prophet Nahum. And a different word comes into focus. That word is judgment. It's a difficult word. Nahum could be seen as sort of a continuation of the events of Jonah. A sequel of sorts through Nahum. Nahum has traditionally not been preached as much as Jonah. I don't know when the last time you sat through a good old Nahum sermon. It's probably been a while, if ever. One commentary writer said, "We often wish Nahum were not even in the canon of Scripture." The book has been almost totally ignored by the modern church. He said, "Its message of judgment does not fit the picture. It doesn't fit that we want to have of a God who is loving and forgiving." Well, it may not fit some people's view of God. It may not, of this loving and forgiving God. But Nahum is Holy Scripture. And we need to treat it as such. It reveals the actual character and nature of our God. It turns out that while he is both loving and forgiving, as we'll see today, he executes his justice, and he does it through the counsel of his own will. But before we get into today's message, whenever we get into a new book, we got to take a look at the situation, the time and the place, things that were happening, right? This is our background for Nahum. Now, as mentioned when we opened the study in Jonah, Nineveh resides in what is known as present-day Mosul, Iraq. That's the very northern Iraq, north side of the Tigris River. Somewhere between 100 and 150 years since the prophet Jonah had visited Nineveh, we find the writings of Nahum bringing an unchangeable decree. It's a different decree. It's unchangeable. It is, as all God's decrees are, unchangeable. And it was announcing this. Judgment had finally come. It had finally come. The dating of the events of Nahum can be narrowed down to a few decades, with the fall of Thebes as mentioned in Nahum 3 verses 8 through 10 in a past tense. So we know that it had occurred. That happened in 663 BC. And then the actual fall of Nineveh, which occurs in 612 BC. Somewhere between 663 and 612 are the events that we find in Nahum, or addressed in Nahum. Nineveh, the center of the Assyrian Empire, would embark once again, after it had been forgiven, in cruel tyranny as it swallowed up lands. and people to build its enormous empire. An empire that included lands we know of modern and even some old lands, Egypt. It included Egypt, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, portions of Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Iran. It was a vast empire by any standard, even today's standards. It was enormous. Nineveh, the great city, would fall after a series of civil wars would occur and broke out this vast Neo-Assyrian empire. It turns out that when an empire becomes big, there are actual people who lived in those lands, and they can tend to rise up and go, you know, I don't know if we want to be so centralized under this person. And so civil wars would break out. It gave rise to the Babylonian wars and the Medes, Persians, Sumerians, and not Sumerians, but Sumerians and Scythian wars. Civil wars against the central rule of the Assyrian Empire. And then a series, closer to Nineveh's fall, a series of military campaigns takes place along the Tigris River. Cities of Mani, Sahiri, and Balihu were sacked. And the Babylonians themselves, from that same near region, enjoyed the spoils of war when they were joined by the Medes. And they sacked Nineveh, and they killed its king, Shinshar-Ishkun. 612 BC, bloodthirsty city of Nineveh had finally fallen. Nahum writes prophetically prior to that fall to announce a judgment on the city. Keep in mind that God had allowed, to some extent, this whole Neo-Assyrian empire to chastise both an unfaithful Israel and Judah at different periods in their history. Let's go ahead and turn to Nahum now. I'll meet you at Nahum 1:1. Nahum or Nahum, what do you say, Charles? We're having a debate. Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of El-Kosh. Well, here, this is an oracle. It's a decree. It was given by way of a vision that God gave to the prophet who is identified as Nahum. We don't know where El-Kosh is. The name Nahum means comforter or consolation. Not just any comfort, comfort that comes from Yahweh. He's no comfort or consolation to Nineveh, as we'll see today. While his prophecy is comfort and consolation to Judah, the book of Nahum is primarily concerned with revealing the nature of God to us. In this case, it is revealed through God's judgment. We see God's character revealed in his judgment and how he deals with his enemies as a means of protection of his people, Judah. God is the central figure in this story, as he is in all of Scripture. The cities mentioned, the prophet himself, are but character in God's stories. They're characters. Through this writing, God was bringing comfort to Judah. That was what he wanted to do. God had indeed promised that the line of Judah would be preserved and that the Messiah would come through this line, thus fulfilling God's promise to the Davidic rule continuing on forever. Now, the entire chapter of Jeremiah 17 details for us why God's judgment had come upon Judah. Now, there's a final judgment. They're going to be taken away to captivity, the Babylonian captivity, right? And this is partly addressing that. But their disobedience was ongoing for quite a while, and God used the Assyrians to punish them at different points as well. And look at Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah tells us, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their ashram. Beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory." You getting the picture yet? Judah's off the deep end, guys. "You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." God hates idolatry. Judah is exposed here, laid bare, wide open, like a naked man on display in all of his shame for their idolatry. The Asherah poles, mountain, and the high places all point to idolatry, an unfaithful nation who chased after foreign gods. Idolatry is always offensive to God. According to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he addresses some of this, though Assyria was used by God as a chastening rod. We see Israel being chastened later, Judah for their idolatry. It turns out that the Assyrian king was arrogant and cruel. And you can read a little bit further, but Isaiah 10:5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." See, God uses this wicked nation. We see God interacting with nations, wicked and those whom he is protecting. God's people are the Hebrew people. Now recall, if you don't know this online, if you're watching us, that the kingdom of Israel was divided after Solomon in two. We have Israel and we have Judah. Yet God uses a wicked nation to punish his own people because they had become idolatrous. But now the Assyrian Empire has become specifically cruel, and Nineveh has come under the judgment of God and its king, who is particularly cruel and arrogant before the Lord. You can read later in Isaiah 10:10 about his arrogance before God. Proverbs 21:15 reads this: "When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers." Isn't that the case? Justice has come. If you were a Ninevite, these words of the prophet Nahum would make you think. When you heard him, your heart would sink. No comfort at all, only dread would take over you. Judgment was indeed coming. Different than a call to repentance. Remember that we found in Jonah a call to repentance? We see the words of Nahum written as a certain fact of judgment to come. Now Nahum wrote this divine vision, and then he wastes no time in telling us about the Lord, about who the Lord was in verses 2 through 14. We're only going to get through verse 8 today. The character of God is revealed in these passages in several ways. And the first way we see God's character revealed is through his divine revelation of himself. God wants us to know something about him. And I'd like you to go, hey, when you run into the, well, we'll talk about it later. Wait, we'll see it. We'll see this in a second. We learn from Jonah the merciful characteristics of God. But God is not singularly merciful. He's just not singularly a merciful being. Some wish to dumb down the idea of God to this sort of squishy, God is only love, or God is only merciful. But this is exactly why we need the counsel of all of God's word to understand who this God is. All of God's word reveals all of God's character to us. So Nahum begins to use this phrase. Look at the patterns. The Lord. And then he gives us a characteristic behind the Lord. You see that? Look at the first part of verse 2. He says, the Lord is jealous. Well, we need to know that about the Lord, that he is jealous. The Lord is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Have you ever thought of God as jealous, avenging, and wrathful? Is this your view of God? Because he is all of these things. God has indeed loved Judah. And for his glory and his namesake, he made a covenant with Abraham and David. And for the sake of his glory and his name, God made the nation Israel, though it divided, to reveal his glory to the nations. God was truly avenging and protective of his own people. And his wrath was and is going to be poured out upon all of his enemies. God is jealous for his reputation and protecting his own people. And he is jealous and avenging, as it turns out. That's good for Judah. It's kind of bad for Nineveh, though. At this point, it's really bad for Nineveh. The idolatrous Nineveh was in deep trouble. Deep, deep trouble. Because of their cruelty and their hatred of God and his covenant people. Now, we can go all the way back to Exodus, to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. And you see a foreshadowing in the commandment given about idolatry, of how God deals with idolatrous people and nations. This is how it plays out. This is how God deals with the idolatrous people and those who hate God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There we see it. He's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations for those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see that? There are those who hate God, There are those who love God. There is his wrath poured out, and there is his steadfast love. We see God's jealousy here, but this is not the same passionate jealousy that when a teenage boy and girl and one of them is cheating around and the other and one gets really hopping mad about it, probably as they should. That's not our God, for our God is not moved by his passions, but our God is indeed angry about idolatry. It just doesn't catch him off guard. He doesn't change because he's enforcing his judgment. He is the same today, tomorrow, and forevermore. He is angry about idolatry, and he judges righteously idolatrous nations and individuals. We see the future playing out when you look back from Exodus forward to this point. We see it playing out when God's wrath falls upon the idolatrous and hateful Nineveh. But we also see the comforting and loving God that protects Judah and all those who love him and keep his commandments. We see God's word is true. The same is true today. God was dealing with the nations, and he was also dealing with individuals. There are those today who love the Lord and are comforted by his saving grace. Some of them are my friends here. I love you guys. I think it's wonderful. They're given peace with God by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. They've been reborn from heaven above and are now part of the family of God. But this jealous and avenging God, this wrathful God, is patient. For a season only, for the wicked. It's not forever. Just like he was patient with Nineveh. God knew that Nineveh's repentance, as it turns out, it was shallow. And it was short-lived. It's a lot like sometimes people today. God is jealous. He is avenging and wrathful. It is part of his nature. As much as he is loving and forgiving. And I pray for your lost relatives, and I pray for your lost friends. You should pray for your lost relatives and friends. We would do well, church. You would do well to tell them over and over the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm always surprised. Christians almost have no desire to communicate the gospel. They almost want to apologize for what Christianity says. Let these people become frustrated and angry with you. Let them cast you aside, maybe for a time, maybe for some years. And then perhaps when their life starts to fall apart, they'll remember that you alone told them the truth of God. Now, I have a family member who's been seeking my counsel for 25 years. She sends me a message every few years, but she's never repented or turned to Christ. And I tell her all the time, whenever we talk, which is not often. So she becomes angry. She stops communicating with me for a year or two or three or four at a time. My answer will always be the same. I pray that the Lord in his sovereign grace is going to save that young lady. I pray he will. And this should remind us, church, we should never stop praying for the lost, for the wicked people we know that are still given over to the sickness of sin. Their only hope is Christ. That's their only hope. You should be bold. I want you to be bold with the gospel. Think of that man taking a milkshake upside the side of his head. His family standing nearby watching as he gets hit in the back of the head. Boldness is what we need in this strange day. Verse 2 continues. It tells us that the Lord, takes vengeance on his adversaries. That the Lord keeps wrath for his enemies. Are you getting a picture of the Lord today? Not quite the snuggle glowworm God that some hold to. Wrath does indeed store up in our lifetime against us until we are reconciled to God in Christ. Wrath stores up for the wickedness of nations. Now I'm going to say this again. It may step on some toes, especially for highly patriotic folks. I love my country. I've served my country for 20 years. We sing God Bless America, but we continue to turn a blind eye to the wickedness of this nation. The murder of the unborn, and I have other things we're going to talk about here about our nation. I'm concerned for our nation. We have no idea how many Hebrew babies were killed when Pharaoh said, throw them to the crocodiles in the Nile when Moses was spared. Do you remember that? We all read about it and it made us sick to our stomach to imagine. It must have been thousands, maybe tens of thousands, who knows? What a horrendous act. Or when King Herod ordered that all Hebrew males 2 years and under be put to the sword, killed at Jesus' birth. Hundreds or thousands must have killed, perhaps tens of thousands. Can you imagine such a cruelty, such a wickedness, such an unthinkable atrocity to put infant boys to death that way? Matthew, the writer of Matthew's gospel, He quotes Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. I fear for our land. Something's happening in our land that has shed innocent blood, not in the hundreds, not in the thousands or tens of thousands, not even in the hundreds of thousands, nor even of the millions, but the tens of millions. For all of her wickedness, not even Nineveh could have conceived of such a cruel wickedness. It would have never entered their mind. This is an inconvenient truth for our generation, in our nation. It is an ugly and wicked truth. You are living right now in one of the most wicked times in human history. God judged his own people. God judged the wicked nations, including the city of Nineveh. Should we suppose that he turns a blind eye and it somehow doesn't see what is being done here in our land? That the blood that cried out for Abel, one man, that he hasn't seen what has happened here? How will we stand before God claiming Christ and never lifting a finger to rescue those who are being led away to the slaughter? We wouldn't warn them. We wouldn't tell them. Though we've been given authority from Christ, we've been commissioned by Christ to go out with this gospel. The gospel my friend got arrested preaching the other day, standing on public ground, preaching on public ground, arrested in a moment. I fear for our great land. This land is full of modern day prophets. Have you seen them on TV? The modern day prophets who all prophesied Donald J. Trump is our man and that God's going to send his angels from all around the world. He's going to be a re-elected president. Where are those prophets now? Do you hear them? They've all kind of gone quiet for a little bit, haven't they? And what about the Democratic National Committee and its party platform? Listen, they don't make any apologies for who they are, right? They're not trying to hide who they are. They embrace a human, secular, godless view, and they have stripped God from their party platform. One mention of God, and here's God to them, so that you could be the best version of you. In other words, you're pretty much God. Whatever that means. But God has not stripped away his guiding hand from us. But I fear this. You see, our leaders, whoever they may be, DNC, RNC, or whatever else this world could come up with, is in power by the hand of God. Don't ever forget this, church. It's God who lets the person be there. This is why we should not despair. But it's not a blessing. Instead, this is, I believe, a curse on our land. I think the patience of God is worn for our country. That doesn't mean God has abandoned his church here. No, we have a mission to do. God has indeed given this land over to the debased minds who believe it is a woman's right to choose to kill her child even as it is being born. And our nation seems to be confused about other issues. They seem to be confused. Our leaders want to tell us, well, even though God made man and woman, male and female, modern thinkers want to tell us that there are actually many genders. I heard someone tell me there were 60-some genders. And that there's this thing called fluid gender. Let me ask you, is there anything that the modern secular mind doesn't just absolutely hate about the character of God? It is a hatred for God. You see the idolatry playing out? Is this true for Nineveh as it is for our land today? I love our nation. I wish better for our nation. Modern thinkers are educating our children. Think about that. And I'm always so thankful for the ones that love the Lord. But brothers and sisters, you gotta know that if you hand your kids over to a secular education, don't be surprised when they grow up and just walk into a secular world. There should be no mystery. We don't have to have them drug from us. We're handing them over to the world. Did you know fourth graders get issued their potty mouths? Did you know that's pretty average right now? That's where they get the potty mouth. The age of innocence in fifth grade, many children are now exposed to pornography by their friends with their iPhones at school. This is happening. Oh, perhaps maybe it's not happening to your kids or the ones that are watching online. Okay, well, wake up. The world doesn't have to snatch them away when we hand our kids, we cue them up to these things. This leads our children into idolatry, and until they're reconciled to Christ, it makes them more an enemy of God. I'm concerned for our kids. Our verses continue. As we learn about God, Nahum 1:3, it says that the Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. The Lord is great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And this is why we learn about his justice. This is an incredible list. The next time somebody tells you, hey, God is love, bro, and that's they mean that God is only love, you could just turn here and read two verses and go, hey, besides that, if I could just read Nahum chapter 1, verses just 2 and 3, let's just see if you walk away with a little different picture about who God is, right? We learn that God is jealous, avenging, wrathful, takes vengeance on his adversaries. God's bad, man. It means he's like not bad, bad, like he's good, bad. But you don't want to be on his bad side, right? God keeps wrath stored up for his enemies. He's slow to anger. Jonah told us this, didn't he? We learned that from Jonah. But he's great in power, and he will never clear the guilty. Nahum reflects on the goodness of God here and his slowness to anger. You know, the world has trouble with this, don't they? They say, well, if God is good, why doesn't he just live and let live? Let us love the way we want to live. To each his own. Wrong world. The world cannot understand the justice of God, no more than they can understand the goodness of God. Because God's ways are above man's ways, and a natural man cannot understand these things. Because God is good, we tell the natural man, he must execute justice, because he is good. He has to do it righteously. God must be just, otherwise he is not good, and he could not be God. Yet Jesus told us in Luke 18:19 that actually no one is good except God. So we learned that he is indeed God. He must be just. Earthly judges, we've seen that the Supreme Court thing, earthly judges are to be of impeccable character. But all earthly judges, as we know, all of them fall short. God is perfect in his justice, in his judgment, and the execution of his justice. So God must not clear the guilty, could not clear the guilty, for to do so, to clear the guilty without cause, would violate his own nature, and God would never do that. While verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 tell us of the sovereign character of God, look at the second part of verse 3 and all the way through verse 5. We see the character of God display on display through his power in nature. His way is a whirlwind. Listen to this power. His way is a whirlwind and storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Man, I'm telling you what, that's a different picture. In other words, friends, there is nothing in the world and nowhere in the world that can escape the justice of God. Nature itself falls down before him. The whirlwind, storm, and clouds are his tools and displays of power. You see, there's a great reconciling coming, not just to mankind, but the world itself and everything in it. The reconciling of the world to God demands that the world itself must be reborn, must be purified by the Lord himself. He's the only one who could do such a thing. In Revelation 21:1, we read about it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. Strida. This is, in a sense, the resurrected earth. Born anew. A resurrected and purified new earth. There is nothing wicked that will remain. Only those things that God has purified through the power of Jesus Christ. This is eternity unfolding. This is what Nahum is pointing to us, friends. Eternity unfolding. The cosmic justice of God. Nahum's writing of Nineveh is only but a foreshadowing of the greater to come. In God's perfect justice that includes all people and all things, including the earth itself and all of the cosmos itself. All peoples and all things will either be judged unto condemnation or unto glory with God in Christ. In verse 6, we see God's power on display for those whom he judges to condemnation. The people who are the objects of God's wrath come into focus. They are the wicked Ninevites. Their fate is sure, and the fate of the wicked is certain today. Sometimes we run into wicked people, and unless they're saved by Christ, their fate is certain. It says, who can stand before his indignation? Verse 6 of Nahum. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The prophet Nahum asks us two rhetorical questions. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the heat of his anger? And I'll ask you, church, what's the answer to those questions? Who can stand? Who can endure the heat? Hey, nobody can endure that. That'd be awful. No one. No one can stand and endure such things of God. You see, to look upon the Lord's face, just to see his face, would kill a man. Remember when Moses asked God, show me your glory. And so here we come, and we read Exodus 33:18. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. All of it has to go before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Sounds like a Romans 9, right? But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now God had to place Moses in a cleft of a rock and cover him with his hand. And only when God passed by, and only from the back could his back be seen, never his face, did God show him a glimpse of his glory. That is how God showed his glory to Moses to spare the man's life. Now I'm going to ask you, if looking at the face of God would kill a man, what must the wrath of God look like coming upon a nation? Terrifying. Nahum describes it figuratively to us, but certainly not in totality. It's only figurative. He said that God's wrath was poured out with fire, and that it was so violent that the rocks themselves were broken into pieces. Well, Jesus mentions an even more terrifying existence. He mentions hell itself several places. I'll just read a short one. Mark 9:43. He said, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. You see, whether God's wrath is falling temporally on a nation, crushing a people, or whether it is eternal in the place Jesus called hell, the wrath of God is a thing to be feared. We need to tell people about that. Nineveh would fall as a nation. It was certain, because it had come under the wrath of God. The prophet Nahum's proclamation, it was different than Jonah's in a sense. In Jonah, remember that God instructed him in Jonah 1:2. He said, call out against the city. He used the phrase, kera'ah, kera'ah. Call out against the city. But in Jonah 3:2, God tells him another phrase. He says, kera'el, call out against the city, but offer my hand of grace through repentance. Through repentance, an implied way of escape. Repentance was the way of escape. Repentance is the way of escape for the world today in Christ. This is the mercy of the Lord. There is mercy of the Lord for the repentant heart. But God's justice is not held back forever, friends. This is why there is an urgency to the preaching of the gospel to our lost loved ones, to lost people in general. Do not think to put God to the test. God will punish his adversaries and crush his enemies. But God also reveals his character through judgment of the wicked, because in his judgment of the wicked, God is protecting his very own people, and that's good news to us. God cares for Judah. So we see the language shift right there in verse 7, right? We see it shift. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is good. I got to ask you, church, think on it real deep, like, is the Lord truly your refuge? Kids, is the Lord your refuge? Have you learned to say, God is my refuge? Sometimes our faith is faith in name only, and at every turn, rather than making God our refuge, we take matters into our own hands. We flail, we fuss, we complain. But our passage is speaking of the nations, Judah and Nineveh. Nations filled with people and individuals. And I think we can safely say that while God does move on nations, and he does, he is dealing and caring for individuals. If God is not your refuge, what is? If God is not your refuge, who is? Would you rather be your own source of protection of the spiritual and divine, or would you rather that God protect you in the day of trouble? We're all going to have a day of trouble. King David mentioned the God of refuge in Psalm 91. He said it was a wondrous place to reside. Psalm 91, one of the first psalms I ever memorized years and years ago. I just had a wildly Pentecostal friend, and he said, man, you got to get Psalm 91 in you, brother. He said, David said, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, dwell in the shelter of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my God and my fortress, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Nahum was familiar with King David's writings, as all Hebrew people would be. Nahum believed David's words here. And Nahum reaffirmed that God is the God of refuge, the God who protects his own people. Now, a friend of mine, I mentioned it in this church before, David, missionary with the Yazidi for a time, after he'd been in a country for some months in northern Iraq, the very northern part of Iraq, he had to leave the country because of immigration laws for a day. He crosses into Syria, and he comes back. And before he gets across the border, he has the end of a rifle pointed right at him. He's brought into detention, and he's held for a while. He's mildly interrogated. Now, he could take matters into his own hands, but David prayed to the God of his refuge. And a man out of nowhere came in and said, you're free to go. And David quickly left and crossed back into northern Iraq. Northern Iraq. Friends, God is protecting his own all the time. He is our shelter. We saw Paul imprisoned only to be set free by an angel of the Lord. Yet at other times, Paul had to flee. In both cases, in all cases, God's will was done and the Lord was protecting his own for his glory, for the sake of the gospel. We have good news, dear church, that our God is for us. Paul told us this in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, what, church? Who can be against us? Who can be against us? So Nahum shifts his language quickly from this God of protection and care and back on to God's adversaries. Look at verse 8. This will be our final verse today. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Bad day to be an adversary. You see, God doesn't simply protect his own. He drives his enemies away, and then he pursues them into the dark places. You see that? In other words, there's no safe place for them to be. If you're not safe in your dark hiding cave, remember that rat Saddam Hussein hiding in a little spider hole? They pulled him out of the darkness. Their end is complete. It's a complete end according to the vision given to Nahum. Now, King David, he has similar words for us if we look at Psalm 91 again. It's a great parallel. It says, for he will deliver you, God's people, Psalm 91, verse 3 through 8. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness. That's got to be a scary thing. Nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Watch this. But you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Friends, we need to draw near to the Lord. Don't leave aside. Take refuge in the Lord, even when your world is crumbling around. That is in particular when we need to draw near to the Lord. God is your stronghold in the day of trouble. Did you know that all nations undergo days of trouble? All nations. None are free of this. They go through it without exception. Did you know that we all as individuals go through days of trouble? Sometimes we have trouble of our own making, and then we combine it with the trouble of the world. And it can be overwhelming to us. Both sources of trouble ought to drive us to God as our refuge. Remember King David, who wrote Psalm 91. He was the source of his own trouble when he looked upon Bathsheba, did what they did, and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. David knew this. He said, he knew his heart was wicked. His spirit wasn't right. He cries out. He's the same David who wrote 91. He wrote 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew that's what he needed. That's Psalm 51:10. Don't give yourself over and stay there in sin, my friends. The Ninevites thought nothing of their offenses until God's judgment came. But David went after Bathsheba to the point of adultery and the shedding of innocent blood of the murder of Uriah. You see, David knew he had a sickness. Isn't that something we can say? That king of Israel knew there was a sickness, that his heart, no matter how much he wanted it to be different, was wicked. So David pleaded with God, God, created in me. David didn't simply ask, hey God, could you just make me a better version of me? Maybe lose a few pounds, tighten up the abs, you know, maybe a deep thinker kind of thing. No, he knew that he needed something new that only God could do. Something that could only come from God, a new heart and a right spirit. Who could give such a thing but God? Pray that prayer tonight, church. Each of us are struggling with something. And in our fears, we go off into sin. Pray this to God tonight. Cry out, God, create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. Where I fail, God, put your spirit in me. We don't simply need to believe in Christ. Even the demons do such a thing. We need to learn to abide in Christ, church. That's the difference, right? We need to abide in Christ. Now, let's not hold to a moralistic view or a perfectionist view, though it is right to teach morality from God's word. And the desire to live holy is good and in accordance with God's word. But you see, when we abide in Christ, when we live in Him, in His power, and in His strength, we realize where we fail, Christ cannot fail and does not fail. So we ought to abide in Him. That's what we need to learn, right? To abide in Him. We learn to abide, to trust in His strength and not our own. Oh, may God your shelter. The truth is, whatever has got your eyes, your attention, your life, is an addiction. Mine right now is coffee. They've been a lot darker than that. I don't mean to make light of addictions. They destroy people. We met a young lady the other day who was free off of drugs and alcohol. And she said, I went back out. Almost ruined my life again. She was 1 year back. You see, these things, she knows that Christ is her only hope and strength. When we try to do it on our own, sure, we can break free of something for a little while. Can't we? Can't we do it for a little while? We're on strength. But we need to trust in the one who can and does tear us away from these things, these addictions. And he gives us a new heart. He renews our minds. As we surrender daily to him. Let's talk about some applications and we'll close. When we think of applications of our lives, it's easy to think of modern situations and believe that the applications of God's word, well, that's going to fit our lives like a good pair of sneakers. Now, you can think of like 7 steps to amazing friendships, 3 steps to an invigorated marriage, you know? I mean, all these things, all these funny things that people say. All of these are modern ways. They don't do justice. If we're going to have an application of God's word, then let it be driving us to God. In the case of Nahum, we see God on display. He has revealed himself to us and his character through his justice to his enemies and for his love for his own people. God loves you, church. God is loving you and has been loving you. He loved you. He drew you to his son, drawn to him. So here's your first application. Come to accept God for who he is. And you might think, well, why does the church need to hear that? I hear the craziest things out of Christians, who God is, or what they think about God. Come to accept him for who he is. When we struggle with the character of God, there's a tendency in our creative minds to imagine a God. Well, let's say, yeah, I can understand the justice of God, but justice in the sense of what I think of justice, maybe social justice from a modern racist or racial perspective. That's my God. Brother, that's not the God of the Bible, right? We need to see him for who he is. The attributes of God that we have learned today are just as much a part of God, of Scripture, as our love and forgiveness. We cannot change who God is. Therefore, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's our duty, it's our joy to come to understand God for who he is. And there's a purpose for it. I'll tell it to you in a minute. When we understand God rightly and we learn that he is avenging, wrathful, powerful, jealous, in addition to being merciful and forgiving and loving, then we begin to have a healthy fear of the Lord. God does discipline his own people, you know. We start to have a healthy fear. We begin to take seriously the commands he has given to us. I'll ask you, dear church, is your view of God a biblical view? Really? If your God is a view, if you have a biblical view of God, you ought to fear the Lord because of who he is. And you ought to obey the Lord. And I fear when people say, oh yeah, I got the God of the Bible, but they don't obey him. And they do not fear him. We are called the people of God. So many people call themselves the people of God, but their actions do not live up to this calling. God is who he is, and we should spend our lifetime learning about him through his word. Now, here's why that's important. Because we need to communicate him. So we want to come to accept God for who he is. Now we want to come to preach God for who he is, right? So what does that mean? Are you going to stand up on a box and preach? Maybe. But you could tell people of those lost relatives and friends of yours. When you tell them about God, we don't need to duck that God is avenging and wrathful. They need to know that. We need to give them all of God. People struggle with that. Tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, but there's kind of bad news before that. Nahum reminds us that to properly preach the gospel, that we must also preach of the coming judgment. Mercy, look at that, mercy and judgment. The forgiveness of sins, the death of Christ upon the cross. We see these polarizing. The righteousness of God, the justice of God. These attributes of God, we view them kind of negatively. We do. There's kind of a wrath and all of that. But they are necessary for God to be God. How could we have a loving God if he were not just? I ask you. Could God actually be loving if he did not punish the wicked? So we see that God loves demands that he is just. We see the justice of God extends from God's love to the world and to his people. How are you doing in communicating all these attributes of God to the lost? Now, I've heard Christian men tell me in the past, they say, well, that's your job, preacher. You're the gifted one. I'm like, chapter and verse, please. You know, don't tell me so. I want to hear the chapter and verse, brother. What nonsense is this? Because I can tell you that Jesus gave us the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. No, it's our church. It's our job, church. Now, the parable of the talents comes to mind a little more clearly when I think about those conversations. I hope when Jesus returns, I hope that we've been after the gospel. Here's your third application. We've already talked about it. Taking refuge in God. Now, this can only be done for those who are in Christ. I say this for the benefit of our audience online as well. It's a sad thing to see the church fall into despair when we should be taking refuge in God. And the church tends to be kind of right up there with the rest of the world and getting mopey and down about everything. It ought to be this way. We can despair over the state of the world. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not happy about the state of the world sometimes. You know, it's okay. It's a reality, right? But to despair. We despair over COVID restrictions or laws or executive orders. We can despair over the state of the church when we lose folks, right? We can despair over this. Oh, my goodness, we're done. We can despair when those churches over there are growing. You know, the churches with the really attractive things are growing and we're shrinking. We're not growing. And yet, none of those things prevents us, not one, not the state of the world, COVID, state of the church, growth or lack of growth in our church, lots of people in church, none of that prevents us from worshiping God. None of it. We still can gather and worship God. And that's why it's such a joy to worship God with you. Or none of it prevents us from obeying the Lord. Take refuge in God, my friends. Do not despair. The church is alive and well. We're to draw to the Lord when he is your refuge, your fortress. Listen, no matter the world challenges that come to us, you can be certain that God is loving and protecting us. And I don't want to give you the impression that somehow we're all safe from harm all the time, that no bad's going to come. My friend got sucker punched in the back. A concussion is a serious injury, right? We're not always safe from all harm. Instead, I want us to realize that even if we are harmed, even if our personal reputations are ruined for Christ, not for stupid stuff. I mean, people ruin their reputations for whatever, right? Bathsheba, you know. So for Christ, for the things of Christ, our very life may be taken from us, that our God has preserved us. Our God preserves us in Christ unto himself. This life is passing by quickly, friends. Church, listen to this. Let us remain heaven-minded. We must remain heaven-minded while we serve one another here on earth out of gratitude for our loving God who has saved us. Eternity isn't simply a long period of time. Do you understand this? Eternity is really an existence without the limitation of time. We can't really get our head around that, can we? It's kind of too big for us. There will be no end to our joy, brothers and sisters. No end to our joy. We will experience the joy of the Lord without ceasing. It will never cease. All of us have suffered from our time, for a season, some for years. But when we see what God has reserved for us, when we learn that Jesus himself has prepared a place for us, all the suffering in this life will at one point become a distant memory. Take refuge in the Lord now and forevermore, my friends. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prophet Nahum. Thank you for the words recorded for our benefit. Thank you for loving Judah, who would still be disobedient. Thank you for loving us because, God, your church is disobedient. Lord, I'm speaking only of myself. I know my disobedience, and I know your forgiveness, O God. Father, let us draw into you. Let us learn you in full as you are, not as who we imagine you to be. Let us tell the world of all of you and not be ashamed of any part of you. Your justice is good. It is right. It is given through the counsel of your own will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.